Gospel of John. We took a break over the Christmas holidays, and we're going to be in John for the rest of the winter. The Gospel of John has been called God's love letter to the world. It's been called the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. There's a famous saying that John's gospel is like a pool in which a lamb can wade and an elephant can swim. I mean, in other words, it's both for people who are brand new believers in their faith, and it's also full of great depth that even the most mature cannot plumb the depths of. And so we've worked our way up in our study before Christmas to the last story in chapter 4, and so we'll start reading in verse 43. After the 2 days, those were the 2 days in Samaria, remember where he met the woman at the well and the Samaritans believed in him. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word. Well, I'm going to start this morning by reading you a story about faith. This story comes from Francis Schaeffer's book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. I first read this in college, and this story just sunk in deep, and it's been helpful to me ever since. Before I read this story, let me set the stage. First of all, who was Francis Schaeffer? He was a Presbyterian missionary and theologian, and right after World War II, he and his wife Edith moved to Switzerland, and they established a Christian guest house up in the Alps where they hosted people who were searching for spiritual truth. The name of this guest house and community was Le Brie. Francis and Edith spent 40 years there witnessing to university students and other intellectuals who were, you know, traveling around Europe looking for truth. Schaeffer had a gift for presenting and for arguing the Christian faith, especially with people who were critical or hostile or agnostic. And in this particular passage I want to read you, he was responding to people who say that the Christian faith is irrational, that faith is not critical thinking, faith is just wishful thinking. Faith is, and God is shutting off your intellect and taking a leap in the dark. So here's his story. "And suddenly the Alps, and are very high on the bare rock, and suddenly the fog rolls in. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and that there is no hope. Before morning, we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further and further out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, 'Suppose I dropped and hit a ledge 10 feet down in the fog, what would happen then?' The guide would say that you might make it until the morning and thus live. So with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be a kind of faith, a leap of faith. Suppose, however, that after we have worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and we heard a voice which said, "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge. I've lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning." I would not hang and drop at once. I would ask questions to try to ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal to me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the adequate and sufficient questions, and when I became convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. Now keep that story in mind. It's going to be very helpful as we study this passage. I'm going to come back to it about three times. You know, one of the distinctives of John's gospel is that he calls Jesus' miracles signs. Did you notice that in the last verse? He says this was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, although it's just one word, sign. Now, the reason John calls them signs is to say that Jesus didn't do miracles just for their own sake, you know, just to heal somebody, even though he did care about them, but he did them for another purpose, and that was to point to things, to represent things. They were teaching tools. In chapter 20, you know, at the end of the book, verses 30 and 31, John gives us kind of the big interpretation of all these signs. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's saying these signs are given to point to Christ so that we believe in him, and by that belief, by that faith, we have life. And so these two themes, faith and life, are repeated over and over again in John. I mean, we've already seen them, we'll see them more often. This second sign is really about faith itself. It's about one of these big themes of John's gospel. And it's given, I think this miracle is given, this sign is given, to help us understand what the Bible means when it says that we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to have life. Now, I know you all know that in popular American culture, faith, you know, the word faith, just usually means spiritual feelings, right? I mean, it means believing in general that there's a spiritual side of life, whatever that may be for each person. I mentioned a few weeks ago Angelina Jolie's comments about directing the movie Unbroken and how she said she wanted to depict a universal faith. And by that she didn't mean, you know, Christ's universal message to all people, but she meant instead, you know, just kind of a general spiritual feeling or belief that all people have. But this second miraculous sign of Christ presents a very different picture of faith than, you know, this common view held by people in our day. And so let's look at it under three points. If you're a note taker, this might be helpful to you. We're going to see that faith starts with thinking. And then second, faith emerges through trust. And then third, faith matures in trouble. Start with this first heading, that faith starts with thinking. I've been in an occasional conversation with a man here in Coleman who tells me that he once believed in God, but then he started thinking, And now he doesn't even know if there is a God. And he's told me before, I wish I could be like you. I wish I could believe and pray, but my reason won't let me. And, of course, he's implying that I don't think that my faith is divorced from reason. He's really saying, I don't know if he realizes that he's being kind of insulting, but he's really saying that there are thinking and critical people, and then there are trusting and subjective people, and he's one of the former, and I'm one of the latter because I believe in Jesus Christ. But faith is not the absence of thinking. In fact, faith starts with thinking. The man in this story came to Jesus to seek healing for his son. And why was that? Because he had heard reports. He hadn't seen any of Jesus' miracles himself, but he had heard stories. People were talking about them. And he weighed those stories. He thought about who was telling them. Yes, he was desperate, and that's an important piece of the picture. We're going to consider that later. But this man wasn't irrational or unthinking. See, he thought about, he weighed these plausible, although unusual, but plausible reports that Jesus had healed people. And on the basis of that, he went to Jesus. Now consider for just a moment how many things in life you understand and believe in the very same way. I mean, you haven't experienced them firsthand. You've only heard reports, and so what do? You think about those reports, you weigh the evidence, and that's the very way faith begins. Now, some people like this man in Coleman that I mentioned say, well, you can't prove God exists. And he said to me, I won't believe until you can prove it, until you can give airtight answers to my questions. But the fact is there are no airtight but the fact that there are no airtight answers, that says to him that faith is irrational. But that's not the way we live, is it? I mean, I suppose there's some things we could prove, you know. I mean, maybe you could prove there are 24 species of fish in Smith Lake or something like that. But all the important things in life we accept by faith without airtight proof. Right? I mean, you can't prove your moral convictions. You can give reasons for them, but you can't prove them. You can't prove in an airtight scientific sense that this is the right person for you to marry. I mean, you can talk to a lot of people who know her or who know him. You can, you know, check her references. You can spend a lot of time with a person. You can ask 1,000 questions. But in the end, if you decide to marry, you have faith that this is the right person. Just because you can't definitively prove, kind of scientifically prove that this is the right person for you to marry, certainly doesn't mean your marriage is an irrational leap of faith. Yes, it's faith, but it started with thinking. Or suppose a family member decided to get surgery. You wouldn't you know, shake this person and say his decision is irrational because, you know, he doesn't have airtight proof that this surgery won't kill him, or he won't turn into a vegetable, or airtight proof that the doctor didn't get it completely right. What did this relative of yours do? He thought about the doctor's diagnosis, right? I mean, he read about it on the internet. He got a second opinion. He talked to people who had the surgery, talked to the people who used that surgeon. And then after thinking, what did he do? He decided to act in faith by putting his life in the hands of another person. Well, you see what I'm doing. These are all variations, really, on Francis Schaeffer's excellent parable. He says you're trapped out on the open rock, and the only way to survive is to find some shelter for the night. And you could just hope, you know, there's a path down here in the darkness below you, and you could just kind of fling yourself out into the dark and fog and then hope to fall to safety. That, he says, that's a kind of faith. But that's not at all what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's not at all what the Bible means when it speaks of faith. He says, instead, you're trapped on this open rock, and a man speaks to you. You can't see him, but you have his words. And he tells you to jump into the dark because he says there's a pathway below to safety. And you might not jump right away. You might ask questions. You might discuss it with your companions. In other words, you think. But if you said to the man, you know, unless you give me airtight proof and absolutely satisfying answers to all my questions, I won't jump. Then of course he would say, well, I'm sorry, you're going to freeze to death. And I know, I'm sure all of y'all have been reading about the events in France this week. And I was struck again as I thought about that, how Islam, you know, this great world religion, can't bear the criticism of Muhammad or any questions about his claims, and it has to defend itself with violence. And I thought how wonderful it is that we don't have that problem of our faith being criticized and questioned. I mean, in the sense that it doesn't just destroy us. How reassuring that Christ invites us to examine him and his claims and to ask these questions. And so saving, life-giving faith in Christ doesn't start with just an irrational leap in the dark. It starts, as do all the important matters of life, with thinking. But it doesn't stop there. Faith, second, we see, emerges through trust. And I'm not too happy with that verb, but I mean, faith is born. It comes to fruition through trust. In other words, you can't have faith without thinking, but thinking is not faith. Thinking has to lead you to trust Christ, to act on that trust. We're told that this man was a royal official, a nobleman. He was a man of means. He had money to spend on the best medical care, and no doubt he spent that money. But all the wealth, all his influence, he failed to save his son. And so he came to Jesus, and he begged Jesus to come with him. And of course, Jesus answered at first with a very odd reply. He didn't speak to the man at all. He addressed the crowd that was gathered around. He said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And you get the sense that these people are all excited by the man's request, and they were hoping to see a miracle, and their interest in Christ was just a matter of entertainment, and he was rebuking them for that. But then back to the man, he persisted, he pleaded, come with me before my child dies. And when he asked the second time, Jesus didn't put him off. He answered the man's request, but not as the man expected. He said, you may go, your son will live. And let me tell you why this was, you know, wasn't what the man was expecting. This man was a Jew, and, you know, he had a certain framework of looking at life, and he knew, you know, stories of miracle healings in the Hebrew scriptures. He knew about Elisha and Elijah and the other prophets. There are plenty of stories. None of the Old Testament prophets perform miracles from a distance. Okay, they had to be present. I mean, remember, you know, Elisha running to the, you know, the bedside of the little dead boy. Nothing could happen until he got there. And often they had an object like a staff that they used in the miracle. And all of that, it wasn't magic. All of that was intended to show that they weren't little gods, that the power didn't come from them or their authority, but that they were conduits, they were God's servants. That's why this man wanted Jesus to come. He thought that Jesus was at most a prophet. But what did Jesus do? He put him off and said, I'm not going to come with you. Instead, Jesus deliberately healed in a way that only God can heal, with a word. Okay, just like God can create with a word. You know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what was he doing? He was challenging this man to believe that he was more than a prophet, more than just a human miracle worker, but that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, the man's response to Jesus in verse 50 is really the focal point of this whole story. Look at it again. It says, how did he respond? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. See, it wasn't what he expected. He would have felt a lot better if Jesus had come with him. But he believed that Jesus was more than just a man, and he trusted his word, and he proved that trust by acting on it and going on his way. Now, back to Francis Schaeffer, I'm sure you can see this point in his parable. His point is that, you know, you can talk to this invisible, you know, Swiss mountaineer, you know, up there in the fog above you as long as you want. But faith emerges when you trust your life to the word of this man, and you let yourself drop to the invisible path below. That's what faith ultimately is. It's taking Jesus at his word and then trusting him enough to act on his word. It's trusting him with your life. If he gives you an answer or gives you an instruction that's not what you're looking for or not what you expect, you don't, you know, remain paralyzed in your doubts, but you go on your way. Have you ever done that kind of old sort of corny team building exercise, the trust fall? I remember one time I was in a group and we had to do that. And, you know, the group is behind you. You put your hands at your side and you fall straight back and let the group catch you. There's a point when you're doing that when, you know, you feel yourself about to lose your center of gravity. You know, you can feel it shifting. And you know, you have a decision at that moment. Am I gonna give it up? Or am I going to just suddenly kind of lose my nerve and, you know, try to put your foot back and catch yourself? Well, that's a picture of trust. That's what this man did. He felt his center of gravity shifting, and then he gave it to Christ. And the Lord Jesus wants us to do this with every area of life where he's spoken to us. A few days ago, I was talking to Allison about financial matters related to our children being in college, and I began to lament that I not done other things with some money in past years. And Allison said, Andrew, during those years, we made some decisions. We made a decision to tithe. We made a decision to give to some certain ministries. We made a decision to put our kids in Christian schools. She said, we spent that extra money by faith because we believe that's what the Lord wanted us to do. And that's how we have to continue to live, by faith. See, that's exactly right. Faith is trusting Christ's word in every area of your life, especially those areas where things are tough for you. It's trusting him when he says that you're forgiven. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means you're not going to try to atone for your own sins by acting out of guilt or shame. It's trusting him when he says he delights over you, that he rejoices over you with singing, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so that means you're going to love and accept yourself as you are and not listen to the world's standards. It's trusting him when he says to honor and respect your husband and to love your wife, to obey your parents, even when family life is hard. It's trusting him when he tells you to be content with what you have, when all sorts of voices tell you not to be content. It's trusting him when he says that God sees what you do, and that you reap what you sow, and that God will not be mocked, and you're going to believe that instead of the fantasy that you can hide from God. It's trusting him when he says that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that the good work he began in you, he'll carry on to completion. And see, even when he does something in your life or gives you an answer you don't want or understand, you trust him. That's faith. And once again, I hope you see this is not irrational. It's not leaping into the dark. You've thought, you've considered, you've asked questions. You've considered the evidence. You talked to other people who know him. But faith, ultimately then, is taking him at his word and going on your way. And that brings us to the third point, that faith matures in trouble. You know, one interesting little detail in the story is verse 50 says that the man believed, okay, and he took Jesus at his word. But then a few verses later, when he came home and found his son healed and when he inquired about the time, it says then that he believed. So when did he believe? I mean, it says he believed in verse 50, and then a few verses later it says he believed. Well, both of those are correct. His thinking initially led to trust, and then something happened in his life, and there's more thinking and deeper trust. But notice that the setting in which this whole cycle of faith happened was a setting of trouble, of suffering. And it forced this man to wrestle with God and look for answers. And this is important. You know, the reason that we usually move towards Jesus and grow in trust, let's just be honest, is because of trouble. I mean, what would possess a nobleman to travel 25 miles? That's how far it was from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus, and uphill, 25 miles uphill. What would possess him to do that, to beg for help from a poor carpenter? The only thing that usually moves us towards Jesus is suffering. And as we've already noted, you know, money and influence that he relied on to take care of all the contingencies of his life had failed him. I mean, he'd gone through all of his options, and he was desperate. That's what suffering does, and trouble does. It often reveals and exposes the things that we're trusting besides God. And the thing is, sometimes we don't even know what those things are until they start to fail us. You know, in Schaeffer's parable of you know, faith, the hikers are, you know, they're pretty confident in their path. They're moving out and on this rock, and you know, they think this is a great time. And then the fog rolls in, and then it gets dark. And they realize to their horror that their plan, which seemed so fun and what a great outing, it's failed them. It's going to end up killing them. It takes suffering to realize that the things you trust are failing. And see, that opens your heart to the Word of Christ. Just a few months ago, I'm sure you remember this, in another sermon, I told you a story about my experience in Marco Island at the first church I was in as a young assistant pastor, and how my boss, Bruce File, who was a very wise older minister, told me about the effect of the stock market crash in 1987, Black Monday, and how it affected the wealthy retirees in that Marco Island community. And the way he described it, he said, for days, many of these people were walking around like zombies. I mean, you know, none of them were going to be homeless. None of them were going to starve. But the source of their comfort and security had been threatened and shaken in a way that they had never foreseen. And for a time, they were almost catatonic. And he said it was a tremendous eye-opener to him, a tremendous time for ministry and for those in the church who were kind of feeling shaken to mature and be stretched. Lots of believers through that in his church had to face themselves and be honest. You know, what have I been putting my hopes and securities in? You know, I never would have said it was money, but then let that be shaken. And boy, that really reveals things. Trouble made them do what? It made them think again about the claims of Christ. Think again about the promises of God. Is it real? Is it true? Will God supply all my needs? Is his presence more precious than silver? And then from that, you see, move to a new level of faith and trust. Yes, they trusted Christ before, but not completely. They also trusted their money. And so it was that trouble that matured their faith. Now, you may say, oh no, is this what I have to expect from the Lord? You know, trouble. Things are going well in my life right now. You know, should I be waiting for the other shoe to drop? Is he about to, you know, bring the fog rolling in to teach me a lesson? I don't think we should live in that fear. I mean, this is part of faith. He's revealed this to us now so that we can trust him and be prepared. I mean, we know the tides of trouble are coming and the sandcastles that people build are going to be washed away. We know that. And you know that. And so don't invest your heart and soul into them. He's also revealed that he's good. And if he does bring troubles, it's his mercy. He doesn't always do things the way we want or expect. You know, this nobleman, as I've already said, he wanted Jesus to come with him, to drop everything and come with him right then. But what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, he put the man off to, you know, give a little lecture to the crowd. And then he told him, I'm not going to go with you. You know, you go home and find your answer. And, you know, the man could have said, this is not what I want. I'm not putting up with this. But you see what the Lord was doing. In his mercy, he was shifting this man's center of gravity to ultimately lead both him and his family. I mean, did you catch that? To life-giving faith. That's mercy. This has been used 1,000 times, but it never gets old. That conversation that Susan has with Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children have just found out that the King of Narnia is a lion. And Susan asks, is he safe? And remember, Mr. Beaver laughs and he says, safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. See, our Lord Jesus Christ will do whatever it takes to make you think about his claims more deeply and trust him more completely, but you can be assured that all he does for your life is good, just as he was good to this man. William Herbert Booth was the son of William and Catherine Booth. They were the founders of the Salvation Army. And let me read you 2 verses of a hymn he wrote. Blessed Lord, in thee is refuge, safety for my trembling soul, power to lift my head when drooping, midst the angry billows roll. I will trust thee, I will trust thee, I will trust thee. All my life thou shalt control. In my past, too, unbelieving, midst the tempest I have been, and my heart has slowly trusted what my eyes have never seen. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, teach me on thine arm to lean. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to trust you more. Thank you so much for this awesome sign that your servant John has recorded for us. May we believe, may we have faith. Through all the fog and darkness and troubles of life, thank you that you have spoken to us through your word and that we can come to you and ask you questions. And we pray that you would help us to do that as we grow in our faith and belief. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our communion song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Cross on with composed so.